Please open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Our text today is verses 12 to 9. You'll find this on page 1222 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy words. Let's pray together. Father, we realize, even just from hearing the reading of those verses, that Christianity is not a play religion. It matters that it's true. So, Father, do the work of your word. Instruct us, but more than that, communicate to us the very living reign of Jesus Christ, who speaks to us through your word and by the ministry of the Spirit whom he sends. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 1971, John Lennon wrote the song Imagine, which was not only a top single, but it became sort of the anthem for the secular humanist movement. And if you know the song, Lennon imagines the world about which the atheists dream. "Imagine there's no heaven," he begins. "It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky." And he goes on to imagine there's no countries and no religion, too. And the result of that, he imagines, would be a life in peace. He goes on to imagine no possessions. And the result of that is a brotherhood of man. And the song's chorus then waxes eloquent. "You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." Well, the Christian responds to Lennon, I think primarily, that by noting that his philosophy only works in fiction and perhaps in song. In real life, we do not have to imagine about the world in which he writes, a world with no heaven, no religion, and no possessions. It was the system realized in the communist regimes that Lennon and his friends supported, a regime that brought a quite non-imaginary hell to the earth. Now, another way to answer this secularist pipe dream is to consider the Apostle Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. You see, here, Paul does his own imagining. And his purpose is to instruct and to correct his readers by imagining what would result if the denial that some were making among them, a denial of the resurrection, was actually true. What kind of world would that be? In this way, Paul supplies us with ample reasons to rejoice that we do not have to imagine such a world. Christians confess a true Savior who does more than we could ever imagine through the resurrection life that he brought by his empty tomb. Now, it has been, I think, helpfully stated that heresy has been the prompt for some of our best theology. It is in answering denials and errors that we sometimes do our best thinking. And here's a great example, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians verse 15. And he states the problem that the whole chapter is about in verse 12. "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, to be precise, the particular objection referred to the future bodily resurrection of believers. They didn't reject the terminology of the resurrection. They could talk that way, but they spiritualized it. in such a way that an actual bodily resurrection was denied. The resurrection was more of a metaphor than a reality. And it seems likely that what happened is that the categories of Greek philosophy, under Greek philosophy, salvation was understood as the soul's release from the constraints of the body. And so the body was bad. You wanted to get away from the body. You wanted to leave the body behind. That's the whole way that Greek philosophy thought. Matter was associated with evil. The soul was released from that in salvation. And that philosophy seems to have led, at least among the more elite members, society-wise, that were in the church, to a denial that the believer's body is raised from the dead when Christ returns. Now, we see this cropping up in the second century as well. Some generations, just a few generations after Paul, the second century apologist Justin Martyr complained similarly that some who are called Christians who say that there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. Well, the problem was not their correct belief that when we die, our souls go to heaven. The problem was their erroneous denial that after that is the resurrection of the believers' bodies. Justin Martyr concluded, that, by the way, is from one of the masterpieces of the early church, his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. If you never read it, you should read his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And here's what Justin Martyr says, "Do not imagine that such persons are Christians." Now, I confess, I had that on my mind when we were standing together this morning, confessing the Apostles' Creed. We said, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." That is presented as an integral and necessary doctrine of Christian belief. Well, Paul immediately defends the bodily resurrection of believers by pointing out its connection to the resurrection of Christ's own body. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead," that's not a question, that's a statement, because he's already, in the verses preceding it, verses 3 to 7, he has proclaimed the centrality, a matter of first importance, verse 3 said, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. So he's already said, this is the very heart of the gospel we preach. It's of first importance to our gospel. And so if Jesus was raised in the body, then this objection to the bodily resurrection of believers must be ruled out. The logic is this way. If there's no resurrection of the body, well, then Jesus could not have had a resurrection of his body. That's his issue. And he has marshaled impressive witnesses already to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It is, he says, an essential matter of faith. And so he says in verse 3, if there is 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, this is what we would call Paul's major premise in dealing with this problem, in responding to the denial of the bodily resurrection. If there is no bodily resurrection, well, then Christ could not have been raised in his body from the dead. That's what that would mean, that Jesus himself was not raised. Now, as is so often the case, Paul's concern is not merely with the points of doctrine themselves, but he sees all of their connections, all of their implications for the entirety of Christian faith and life. There are vast implications involved. For instance, he has in mind here the implication of the believer's union with Christ. The very logic Paul is using here is his in Christ logic, that what Christ achieved was for the benefit of those who were joined to him in saving faith. As is, by the way, this is a helpful way to think. If you're wondering about a theological matter dealing with salvation, well, consider the experience of Jesus Christ. We have union with Jesus Christ. What he did that we might enter into it and share in that salvation. And Paul's going to see Christ's resurrection as a cosmic changing event that ushers in a new era of history, brings in comprehensive saving power. Now, negatively, Christ must have been raised in the body, or else he failed in overcoming our spiritual enemies. Positively, the fact that Christ was raised in his body shows that Christianity involved a glorious renewal, a glorious new era of salvation far beyond anything Plato or Socrates ever thought about in their philosophizing. Well, this conflict of worldview going on here, it highlights for us the perennial danger to professing Christians of allowing the conventional wisdom of the age to corrupt our understanding of the Bible's teaching. Now, Paul's writing to people who live in a milieu where everybody knows that there's no bodily resurrection. Greek philosophy rules that out. And so this is something that's alien and preposterous to their worldview. Well, the same sort of thing happens today. Today, liberal theology not only allows secular philosophy, but especially naturalistic science to limit what is possible. And so the Bible must answer not only the philosophy, but to the contemporary claims of science. And the secularists will tell us what is possible. We will have to shape our understanding of the Bible based upon what it says. And so limited, many will declare, this is liberal theology, that Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. And they will say this, have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? Does science or history record the record of someone who was dead and they were raised from the dead? No, we have proven from science and philosophy, therefore Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. That's the way it works, just as in Paul's day. Yeah, not unlike Paul's opponents in Corinth. What do liberals do today? Well, they make the resurrection a metaphor for banal ideas of spiritual renewal of one kind or another. Well, Paul shows, however, that those who deny the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus, together with the resurrection of the bodies of his people in the end, such people simply are not Christians. This is necessary to the Christian faith, of first importance, and the implications of denying it destroy the entire system of our faith. So the reality is that Christians simply cannot embrace the Bible's teaching faithfully. We will never do it if first we determine that we must accommodate the ideas of secular culture. You're going to hear that all the time today. Well, look, if we're going to have a place in the world today, we can't be saying things that everybody knows are false. And therefore, by the way, liberalism is always an attempt to save Christianity from obscurity by making it conform to the accepted dogma of secular society. And that is the reality. If we take that posture that what we must not offend what everyone knows is true, the result is we will deny the entirety of the Christian faith. Let me quote N.T. Wright. He points out that Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. He's not saying it was false, but it was known to be. It was proved by philosophy, as it were, that there could be no resurrection. And so here's the question. What did the apostles do in that situation? What did Paul do here in Corinth? What did he do in Athens, the very home of philosophy, where it is known that there is no resurrection? That is an established truth of philosophy, just as we are told today, of things that are established facts of science as well as philosophy. Did the apostles say, well, we don't want to confront that? Let's mold ourselves so that we don't seem like we're anti-intellectual obscurantists with our head in the sand. That's the kind of thing you'll hear today. That is not what they did. They had received their message by revelation from God, and they proclaimed it boldly through faith in Christ into the ears of men. The example in Athens is a great example. What did Paul preach when in the agora of Athens? He preached the resurrection of the dead. And when he did, what happened? He was reviled and mocked, and they ran him out of town. But he did not change his message. In fact, we read, however, what Paul knew, that there will be some who the Holy Spirit brings to faith. There were some in Athens who said, "We will hear you again about this." And through a faithful and bold testimony of the revealed word of God, a church was formed and salvation took root in that pagan world. Well, today it is not merely the bodily resurrection that receives cultural disapproval, although that still does. But there's a wide range of biblical teaching that is deemed offensive and unacceptable to secular society. We would include, for instance, the biblical doctrine of creation, especially the special creation of Adam, which is opposed to the proven fact, we are told, the known data of the theory of evolution. We do not accept that as known data. We would also include the Bible's teaching regarding gender identity and sexual ethics. not to mention the core doctrine, along with the bodily resurrection, of the atoning death of God the Son to make propitiation for our sins. Now, these are ludicrous in the eyes and the ears of secular society. I've often pointed out that when the movie of C.S. Lewis's first Narnia movie came out, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Guardian newspaper in London put out a warning: parents should not let their Christian children watch this seemingly fun and safe movie, because it was designed as an underhanded attempt to teach the obnoxious and dangerous doctrine of Christian atonement. I'm glad they saw that that was true. It is offensive. It is a stumbling block and foolish to the Greeks, as Paul said. Well, not only must we not accommodate secular thought, that's what Paul's dealing with here, we do not water down the Bible's clear teaching, but we need to be on guard for ways in which our secularized context may be inhibiting us from embracing in faith everything that the Bible teaches. We don't care. It's not that we don't care about science. Lord bless people working hard in scientific endeavors. We're not opposed to listening to people's philosophy, but the Bible is the Word of God, the highest and the only infallible authority. We make other claims of authority bow to it, not it to them. Well, verse 13 presents Paul's major premise as he's responding to these denials of the resurrection. If we are not raised, then Christ could not have been raised either. And he repeats that point in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Then he advances in the verses that follow with a series of minor premises that flow from that major premise. Imagine, Paul challenges, what a denial of Christ's resurrection would mean to the entirety of Christian faith and life. And his argument gives an example about how the Bible challenges us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to learn to think clearly, to reason in a spiritual way as we're led by the Bible about the implications of the Bible's teaching for all of our life, all of our thinking. Let's be clear-headed about this, Paul says. You want to be philosophical? Well, let's be philosophical and doctrinal. Let's think through what this false teaching would mean. Now, his first minor premise is this: if Christ has not been raised, there's the major premise, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If that is true, then this must be true too. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and so is your faith, verse 14. Now, Paul has already amply highlighted that the apostolic preaching centered on the atoning death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, verses 3 to 7. Well, what point, he now says, is there to that preaching if it didn't actually happen? If Christ actually has not been raised from the dead? And this objection applies both to the pulpit and to the pew. It's not only that our preaching would be in vain, but your faith is in vain. Now, that word for vain means empty or useless or pointless. What is the point in it if it's not true? Such is our preaching if Christ really was not raised. Now, that objection, by the way, highlights why secularized liberal preaching of the gospel will always lead to a rapid decline of the church. We're being told sometimes in our own circles that we need to conform to the society. Well, what's going on in those denominations that have conformed to the society? The emptying of their churches due to irrelevance. As Paul said, if we're preaching this stuff merely as metaphors, merely as symbols, if it didn't actually happen, this is all pointless. He himself would not go to church if that was true, much less devote his life to the pulpit. They are merely metaphors for things that are already believed in the world. Now, in arguing that false teaching is vain, Paul notes that a true and valid and powerful witness to the gospel can only be made by those who are passionately persuaded that it really is true. Again, today the trend is for a purported form of humility in the pulpit that embraces epistemological doubt and hermeneutical messiness. These are the terms that we hear today. And so the Christian should be hesitant and not arrogant in telling the world that it's actually wrong, as if we were the repositories of truth. That's we're told to adopt that kind of attitude. It is called humility. Well, Paul believed in a different form of humility. He believed he would be humble before God. he would receive as true by faith all that God had revealed. And he gave this watchword in 2 Corinthians 4:13. It's actually a passage I've often preached when I'm asked to speak at ordination services. I enjoy preaching at ordination services. And on more than one occasion, my text has been 2 Corinthians 4:13. I have believed, therefore I have spoken. That's Paul's philosophy of ministry. We believe and then we preach, and we only preach what we believe, and we preach it as people who believe it and who have staked everything on our conviction that it is actually true. I believe and therefore I have spoken. A Christian should ensure that we really believe the message, that it's been entrusted to us by God, and we firmly embrace the reasons why it's true. The Bible does not teach a blind faith. It grounds its doctrine. It grounds its claims. We need to know not only what to believe, but why. And only then, joined with fervent prayer, will our gospel witness go forth in the power of God for salvation to sinners who believe. If our message is not true, our preaching, our witnessing, even our believing, well, it's just in vain. Now, a second problem, a second minor premise from denying Christ's resurrection is that it makes the apostles liars. What they're actually doing is, they're not really vain, they're actually bearing false testimony. Look at verse 15. We are even found, you can see Paul is appalled at the thought that this might be true. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 15. Now, the original problem was the denial of the believer's future resurrection. But an implication is that since Christ then also could not be raised, well, the apostles were simply spouting lies. What would be the value of Christianity in the Christian faith then? Mark Taylor, I think, helpfully points out that the apostles were not merely preachers of ethical ideals. They were men who testified to something that they saw and experienced. And if the resurrection did not happen, then all the apostles were liars, and nothing else that they said or wrote could ever be trusted. Moreover, if Paul and the others were God's own apostles, that's what they were. They weren't their own apostles. They were apostles of Jesus Christ. They were instruments of God's own revelation. Well, then their falsehood would smear God's own integrity. God himself would be bearing false testimony. The very existence of the Christian church could not then continue. Now, that is a fact that is well understood and motivates many atheistic opponents of the gospel, particularly as they roll out scientific data to prove that the Bible is false. And they love any angle they can take on that, because they realize if the Bible, if the apostles fall, the Bible falls. If the Bible falls, God, the God of the Bible, is also felled. Well, this problem surfaces today in ways that are more subtle than that. That itself happens outside the church. But even inside the church, this subtly takes place, and we need to realize how dangerous it is. Now, few people would claim to be Christians while charging the apostles of intentionally bearing false testimony. They won't say that, but what they will say is this. They'll say, you know, Paul was simply influenced by the male chauvinism of his culture when he wrote those things about men and women and gender relations and marriage and those sorts of things. We don't take that seriously because Paul, you know, he meant well, but he was limited by his human perspective, and he was just accommodating the culture around him. Now, that's offensive in a number of ways. I think the main one is the last thing you could say of Paul, much less the Lord Jesus, is that they were accommodating secular culture. They were both put to death for doing the opposite. They were absolutely confronting the culture around them. But even more than that is the Bible's teaching that the things that we read in the Bible are not merely the words of men. God spoke by the prophets. It was the Holy Spirit moving men. It was the Word of God given through men. But that's the argument that's made to discount the Bible's teaching on gender relations and marriage. You know, we don't want to impugn their motives, but they were limited by their chauvinism. The same thing will be argued about Moses in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. You know, Moses was not competent to write on cosmology. I mean, he's a primitive man. What could he know about the things that we have the Hubble telescope. Now we know things that Moses couldn't have known. Therefore, we should discount. We're not denying the Bible. We're just being humble to realize that it is limited by the human capabilities of Moses. And so a verse like Genesis 2:7 says that God formed the man of the dust by a special act of personal creation. We're told, well, no. We need to reinterpret that to account for millions of years of evolutionary development. Now, you see, the Bible's not being rejected outrightly as false, and yet its authority is so crippled that the God of the Bible is now bowing before the idols of the age. Now, therefore, whether we are speaking about the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, and by the way, that was a doctrine that is as unpalatable to secular science today as it was to philosophers then, or any other Bible teaching, we must insist that it is true as revealed by God. God spoke by the prophets. As Paul said in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. His word is sovereign over all other voices. That is the only way for us to be faithful. Well, Paul's first minor premise is that our preaching is in vain and your believing is in vain. Secondly, if Christ was not raised, we're liars. We're bearing false testimony. But thirdly, if we deny the resurrection, what we're doing is we're actually vacating the gospel of all of its saving content. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now we're really cutting to the chase. A faith can be of no more value than its object. And unless Christ conquered in his resurrection, he is unable to provide salvation to us. David Jackman writes, a dead Christ means no forgiveness, no deliverance from sin's penalty at the hand of God's wrath, no power over sin's tyranny in our everyday experience. Now, there's a number of ways in which our salvation and even our forgiveness and our justification rely utterly on the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. First of all, unless Christ was resurrected, we have no reason to believe that God accepted his death as an atonement for our sins. The reason that we know that God accepted what he did on the cross on our behalf, fulfilling the plan of God, was that God validated it by raising him from the dead. We think of the dreadful scene as Jesus was suffering shame and torment on the cross, and the religious leaders mocked him. They said, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Matthew 27:43. Well, that was the challenge, and the resurrection was the answer, the reply from God. But if Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no answer, and that taunting unbelief will have supplied the last word on Jesus Christ. We would have no basis of believing that God had accepted what he did on the cross on our behalf. Now, secondly, our justification required more than Jesus to die on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. There were two things that a priest had to do in making expiation for sin. The first, he had to make the sacrifice. Jesus made the sacrifice in his own blood. But the sin was not atoned for until the second action took place, the actual presentation of that sacrifice in the presence of the throne of God. And Jesus could only do that by rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. That's why Paul makes a statement in Romans 4:23 that he was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. Romans 4:23. Now, many Christians are confused. We thought that the cross was how we were justified. How is the resurrection how we're justified? Because it was the resurrected Lord who ascended into heaven and actually presented the atonement that he had offered in his own blood. He was our priest in heaven who secures our justification, and there is our surety. Now, moreover, if Jesus was not raised from the grave, there literally would be no church at all. Where were the disciples prior to the resurrection? They were scattered in fear. They were heading for the hills. They were on the road out of Jerusalem. They'd been defeated. They were getting out of town. And likewise, it was only after Jesus was raised from the dead with the power of new life and ascended into heaven, that he sent the Spirit into the world. And it is the Spirit that gives the gift of faith, without which there would be no church at all. You and I would never have heard the gospel unless Jesus was raised from the dead. Finally, unless Jesus rose from the grave, he could not take his place upon the throne of heaven. He could not send the Spirit not only to bring us to faith, but then to give us spiritual power to lead lives of godliness and love. Charles Hodge summarizes the vital issue to salvation of Christ's resurrection. He says, if he did rise, then he truly is the Son of God and Savior of the world. His sacrifice has been accepted. God is propitious. But if he did not rise, then none of these things is true. He was not who he claimed to be, and his blood is not a ransom for sinners. Now, with all of that in mind, Paul argues, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You better look for another Savior. You won't find one, but it wouldn't be Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's imagining a world in which Christ was never raised, and he gives a fourth implication. This one concerns the fate of believers who have already died. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, Paul uses an expression there. He says he describes those who've died, believers who've died, as those who sleep in Christ. That does not mean that those who die are unconscious the way that we are unconscious or merely dreaming in heaven. The Bible shows amply that the souls of believers are fully conscious in glory and an unsurpassing joy in heaven. A false doctrine is called soul sleep, which says that believers who die, well, the Bible says they're asleep, therefore they have no consciousness. That's not true. That is a reference to what the body looks like. It appears that they're sleeping. And I think this whole idea of being asleep in Christ, Jesus spoke that way too, does make some links between the sleep and the death of a believer. Sleep, after all, is restorative. And Christians are not harmed by death. But rather, death is the portal for their ultimate restoration. Sleep is temporary. And so is the separation of the soul and the body in Christian death. The body goes into the grave, still united with Christ. And on the day of his return, when the last trumpet sounds, body and soul will be rejoined in the great resurrection. Like sleep, death is a temporary and even a blissful thing for the believer. Now, the entire Christian approach to death, with all the hope and comfort that we gain from the Scriptures, relies completely on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then believers who have died, well, they're just gone. There is no future life in glory. There is no hope of resurrection for the reunion of the soul to be restored with a glorified body. Without the resurrection of the body, the believer faces death without any assurance of forgiveness, knowing that he's going to face a judgment. There's no promise or expectation of life beyond the grave. And the power of the Christian life is vitiated. You think of Tertullian, speaking of ancient church leaders, when he wrote and he challenged the Romans who were criticizing the church, he made a claim they could not answer. He said, "Our people die well." Well, how could that be true if there is no resurrection, if Christ himself was not raised from the dead? Well, as we imagine the dreadful prospect of a world in which Christ was not raised, Paul has pointed out the gospel preaching would be empty. The apostles and the Bible and God would be frauds. Believers would have no answer to the problem of their sins, and those who entered the grave died with no basis of future hope. With all that in mind, Paul Beasley Murray was right when he said, the Christian gospel stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The Christian gospel stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, some Christians will reply that, yes, that's disappointing. And yet, even if that was true, there's lots of good reasons why you should be a Christian. Again, that's an argument that liberal theologians make. They don't find it possible any longer to believe in the resurrection. I remember 20 years or so ago, one of my colleagues in Philadelphia joined the downtown clergy group. I didn't want to join, and he thought we should. He went, and it was right before Easter, and they had a meeting, and the topic of the meeting was, how can we handle Easter since we know, we professionals, we know that the resurrection is a myth? And he said, Rick, you were right. I should have never gone to that meeting in the first place. And what's the effect of that? Well, it's a symbol. The resurrection's a metaphor. A supernatural, not a supernatural act, but a statement of the love of God. And what happens? As I've said, the church is empty. Why? What is the point of that kind of religion? Just as Paul said would be the case, it is completely vain. But here's what's interesting. Some evangelicals take up the same argument. They don't themselves deny the resurrection, but they're dealing with secularists. An unbelieving person will say, you know, I just can't buy the resurrection. Look, science doesn't show that. I can't be a Christian because I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, instead of saying, well, you're right, you can't be a Christian without that. That is necessary. Let's talk about the Bible's claims. We have valid claims for that. But instead they go, well, okay, but you know, there's lots of good reasons anyway to be a Christian. I mean, there's just a lot of benefits, even if there is no eternal life. Let's say you're right. You still should be a Christian because of the great life that it is. And gospel singer Andre Crouch took this view when he wrote a song that was titled, If Heaven Was Never Promised to Me. And in that song, he argues that being a Christian is so wonderful. He would believe in Jesus even if there was no heaven to enjoy after life. Well, look at verse 19, where you will find that Paul takes a dissenting view to that position. Quite to the contrary, he concludes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, that's not to deny that the Christian faith provides all kinds of benefits in this present life. It does. And yet, most of those benefits function the way they do because they are linked to and they point to and they remind us of and they give us the comfort and power of a future resurrection life in glory. Yes, there are present blessings, but they virtually all rely upon our faith in heaven and eternal life. Christian faith, yes, it lifts us above our trials, but how does it do so? By telling us that there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now you see, you strip that away, and the present help of Christian faith is at the least severely limited. And yet Paul speaks very boldly. He says it's not merely severely limited, it's ridiculous. We would be most to be pitied without a future resurrection. Now let's work out some of the reasons why that is in fact true. I think one reason is that Christians cannot be happy in this life once we've been awakened by the Bible to the reality of what is really going on. A Christian who has believed the Bible, even if there's no resurrection of the dead, what we've gotten is the bad news presented overwhelmingly about what a tragedy this life really is. Now, the unbeliever, they can live in blissful ignorance with their little utopian fantasies, but the Christian may have committed the perilous act of, for instance, reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, that won't do much for you if you're in this present life. Vanity of vanities, everything under the sun, and money, power, achievements, work. He says, you're kidding yourself. Without the resurrection, it's all vain. You make the money, somebody else spends it. That's how it goes. Do you call that a great world? Solomon says, it is not. Take it from me. And the Christian knows that. Moreover, we know that we are sinners who stand in judgment of a holy God. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Well, then I'm now going to live in terror that is unrelieved with the hope of eternal life. In short, it is impossible for Christians to know what the Bible teaches about sin, human nature in sin, judgment, and the futility of life, and still retain a shred of hope about our present existence. Without the resurrection, the Bible ruins everything, frankly. Another reason why a resurrectionless Christianity is pitiful is our calling in Christ requires us to reject worldly pleasures and even to embrace hostility from what would be the only world that we will ever know. Richard Hayes writes, if there's no resurrection, this self-denying lifestyle makes no sense. Those who follow the example of Jesus, those who take up their cross and follow him, not to mention the Apostle Paul, Hayes says they are chumps missing out on their fair share of life's fleeting rewards. That is true. The bottom line is that Christian living, Christian holiness with all its virtue and sacrifice, is nothing but a foolish radicalism without a future resurrection life. Now, furthermore, if Christ was not raised, then we are pitiful followers of a failed Savior. David Pryor writes, the Corinthian Christians had set their hope on Christ as Lord of life, death, and eternity. If he was not raised from the dead, he is not Lord of anything. Now, consider the Christian response that we have been so blessed to see in these days that have gone by this last week in response to those tragic murders in Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. I hope that you got a chance to see the video, for instance, of those loving Christian people just a couple of days later who stood before the vision of the man who, this crazed fanatic who murdered their parents and spouses, and one after one they expressed to him their forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and they called upon him to repent because their hope was that he would be saved by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that was to see. I hope you notice the way that this most intense pain has been lifted up by the hope of Christ into a God-glorifying praise. Some of us had the privilege of going to the prayer vigil at Allen Temple AME Church here Friday night in Greenville, and that's how they began the service. We are in pain, but Christ is going to raise us up to praise. How would that be possible without the resurrection of the dead? I hope that you have observed that instead of the race war that that crazed gunman hoped to spark, the in fact opposite has happened. There have been manifestation after manifestation of increased fellowship and love between Christians of different races in South Carolina. It has been the worst of weeks, but it has in some respects been the best of responses. The grace of Christ has been showing in Charleston and around our state. Now, how would that have been possible if Christ had been a failed Savior? How could people whose own sins had not been forgiven ever find the grace to stand before a man who had slain in such a heinous man one they loved and then speak that they forgave him? You see, it was all because they were conscious, they were certain that their own sins had been forgiven. And that was the perspective, that of a Redeemer who lives, and a salvation that is real, forgiveness that is personal to them. That is the only thing that allowed them to speak in that kind of grace. They forgave simply on the basis of their faith in a triumphant Redeemer. How could there be joy in the presence of such loss unless they anticipated an eternity of rejoined fellowship that soon will be here? Their martyred friends will be with them. They will be together in the age to come. It is that faith and that alone that gave them a joy in the midst of such tragedy. And without a hope of restored love, the bitterness must surely have overwhelmed them in anger. In the absence of the grace that only a living Christ can give, love could never reign in response to such hatred and violence. If Christ was not raised, this violent act directed against Christians who were praying together in the church, by the way, which is happening all over the world today to our fellow believers, it could only make us the greatest victims. But the fact that it has done the opposite, it has made us victors. We are sheep to the slaughter, Paul says, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because he died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He is a triumphant Savior. And therefore, his testimony through his people has resounded through faith in a triumphant Christ. Well, Paul's answer is that while we would indeed be most pitied if Christ was not raised, the reality is that he has been raised. Let's peek into next week's passage, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so instead of those most to be pitied, we are rather those who are most blessed through faith in our risen Lord. And John Lennon asked us to imagine a secularist, unbelieving paradise, a world without God. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, the Christian, that is practically the most dreadful of all worlds that we could ever imagine. A world in which we had nothing but today for which to live. No hope of heaven, no Savior on a throne, no hope of eternal glory, no answer, no purpose, no destiny beyond the pettiness of self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking, day-to-day life. What a terrible world that is for the Christian to imagine. And the reasons why Christians are the most joyfully privileged rather than the most pitied are also the reasons why you should receive the gospel of Jesus Christ in personal saving faith. And Paul said that if Christ was not raised, then his preaching and our believing was in vain. But with Christ risen and reigning in heaven, my friends, the opposite is the case. The gospel now is the power of God for salvation unto those who believe. And if when you believe it, you will be saved. In fact, you are saved. You believe because you have been saved. If Christ was not raised, and the apostles and the Bible, well, they're false in all that they teach. But what if Christ has been raised? Well, the Bible has been proved to be God's word and true in what it teaches. And we should believe it in everything that it teaches. We have the resurrection as validated by abundant witnesses, all kinds of proofs, not the least of which was the spiritual power of grieving Christians in Charleston, South Carolina this week. What a living testimony that Christ is alive. He is reigning. He saves and gives power to his people. It's right there before us in the news today. It shows that the Bible is proven to be true. Now, that's very good news because of what the Bible says. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, there's no forgiveness for your sins. But the Bible declares that you can be forgiven. How? By committing yourself in faith to the Son of God who died, that those who believe in him might be redeemed from sin. That's the very declaration of the Bible. That was Paul's point. Without the resurrection, we cannot be saved of our sin. But since he is raised, the believer can be certain of justification and eternal life. And you see this throughout the Bible. The Apostle John, at the end of that great gospel, he said, why did I write all this down? Here's what he said. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life. John 20:31. Well, you can know that is true because Jesus is risen from the grave. That promise of forgiveness and eternal life is true. Indeed, as you believe, it is as the Holy Spirit is being sent from heaven by the risen Christ to animate your soul with life. And then fourth, if Christ was not raised from the grave, well, the dead have simply perished. But Christ is risen from the grave. And that means that the dead in Christ are not lost. They are safe in the arms of Jesus, where he reigns. Why should not that be your triumphant hope as well? Well, how can you experience the saving power of Jesus for yourself? Well, you believe the Bible's teaching about the death, his death as your Savior from sin, and the triumphant life of him as the one who conquered death through his resurrection. And then believing, what do? Well, you just call upon him in faith. And when you do, you will discover the saving hope of the risen Christ for yourself. How can you know that that is true? Because the same Bible that declares Jesus as risen invites you to be saved, invites you to be saved. You see, because Jesus is risen from the grave, the Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you challenge us to think clearly, but especially to think biblically. And we thank you for what you're arguing for here. Your revelation that Christ is raised from the dead. Send the Spirit, Lord Jesus, that by his power we might believe. Let those who are unbelievers believe simply because you reign by the sovereign power of your word. And Lord, encourage your people that we are not to be pitied. We have every reason to rejoice and to boldly proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen.